Well, good morning. Before we begin with prayer today, on behalf of you, I just want to thank you, Ryan, for this class, for this course, and the time you've put into it. Your diligence has benefited all of us, and really appreciated the material that we've covered to this point. And as we look forward to the message that you're going to bring in the next service after this. I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity today and next week to present unbiblical worldviews. I have to admit I'm a little confused as to why I came to mind as the one that could be counted on for teaching what is unbiblical. But, you know, with that, let's pray. Father of truth, it is early in the day for us to be thinking critically about the many schemes that man has devised and followed instead of your self-revelation. And so we'd pray that you just open our hearts and minds to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you'd use this study this morning to increase our understanding and our appreciation of the truth, the ancient path that is lighted by Holy Scripture. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You know, we've been viewing biblical truth, the biblical worldview, to a large extent from the inside. We've been studying what Christians who believe in the Bible as their authority hold to be true about life and the world. And if you think of us of Christianity as being a building, which it is not, but if you think of it as being a building, we've been on the inside looking out at the world through the windows of the canonical revelation of God, the 66 books of the Bible, as understood grammatically, historically, and culturally in those rings of context, depending upon the Holy Spirit. Or if you think of Christianity as the possessor and protector of legitimate currency, we have been in the process of studying not the counterfeits, but the genuine article, the real money that all counterfeit bills and coins are recognized by and rejected because they're different. That has a lot to commend it, as opposed to a class or a course that you might take somewhere that just looks at comparative religions as if it was a jump ball, and take your pick, they all have equal validity. But I think we would be naive to ignore the fact that other people living outside this structure of Christianity, if we ignore the fact that they are trading in their counterfeit currency, maybe even thought of as play money, to invest in glasses by which they're going to look not only at the world, but us, very differently than we look at the world or that we look at ourselves. Outside the confines of biblical Christianity, there are competing worldviews. So when it comes to the concept of ultimate reality, a great phrase, by which I understand we simply mean, does God exist? And if he does, what is he like? The choice of views is really not that many. It's fairly limited if we look at the ones that are reasonably self-consistent. Every possible view can be understood under seven major categories. And that's a manageable number for us to try to handle even in one session like we have today. Now, if this seems like a waste of time for us to be, we already know the Bible is our authority, and the biblical worldview is the right one, so why would we be spending time on false ones? I'd like to give you a couple of reasons why maybe you should change your mind if that's the way you think. First of all, most, if not all, of the unbiblical worldviews are actually confronted in the Bible. And so part of understanding what the Bible teaches is to understand what it says about false worldviews. Apologetics is a branch of systematic theology. Ryan referred to that as kind of a topical study of what the Bible teaches on different subjects. And it's for the purpose of learning to defend the faith against errors and attacks. Not that the truth needs our feeble attempts to defend it. It doesn't. But we are to be equipped for spiritual warfare, living in a world that is hostile to the faith that we hold dear. I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm going to like to read in a more context, but in the interest of time, I'm going to just start reading at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. Paul's writing, and he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." There's a lot there that I don't have time to try to explain. But here's a comment in the New King James Study Bible that I thought was helpful. "Overlooking ancient Corinth is a hill 1,857 feet high. On top of it was a fortress. Paul used that imagery as an illustration of the spiritual warfare he waged. He destroyed strongholds, cast down towers, took captives. The fortresses, towers, and captives represent the arguments, thoughts, and plans that Paul was opposing. Paul cast down all rationalizations. He took captive to the obedience of Christ every perception and intention of the heart that was against God. Our actions reveal our thoughts. We should not cling to thoughts that do not conform to the life and teaching of Christ. Paul did not walk according to the flesh or his worldly desires. Instead, he conquered the flesh." The last part of that quote, I think, goes to a second reason to study unbiblical worldviews, and that is that we ourselves are influenced by them if we're not alert and if we don't are not on guard against them. And as for our relationship with non-believers, which unfortunately in our family includes close family members, apologetics is not just to gather information, ammunition, to try to put down the opponents of Christianity. It's not even to try to win them by human reasoning, by outsmarting them, by being more clever. Rather, it's to expose the fallacies that they may be clinging to and hiding behind so that they'll feel kind of naked and exposed to the fact that they hold untenable positions, so that if God is calling them, we can encourage them to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I think Ryan's going to have more to say toward the end of this course about apologetics. But this morning, we're going to survey seven major worldviews. Did you all get a handout? Hopefully you did. And we're going to look at the chart part first. Next week, it will be about cultural subtleties that seep into the cracks of our position and sometimes poison our outlook and our attitude. Things like materialism, things like individualism, things like nationalism, which may have some roots in reality in that are good, but can be taken to a point where they infect a biblical worldview with something not biblical. That'll be next week. As Ryan has been teaching us, maintaining a biblical worldview takes vigilance, partly because none of us, including me, none of us is completely free of ignorance or of misunderstandings or inconsistencies, even within things that are right. So today we're going to do two things. We're going to look at that chart and just take an overview and talk about, hopefully it'll make more sense after we've spent a few minutes on it. Then we'll turn it over and go back and look at each of seven worldviews, just long enough to grab a few things. I'm going to be using a lot of words that we do not use in everyday vocabulary. It's just the nature of what we have to talk about. So think of this as exposure. I'm going to be talking faster than you have time to write down everything you might like to. So my encouragement is to write down some things. Don't worry about the rest. And if you want a copy of my notes, just let me know and I can send you a link where you can access those for what they're worth. But at least that'll keep you from feeling like you have to try to write everything down. So first of all, the chart that you have here. This is from a book entitled Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine by Dr. H. Wayne House. He used it by permission of its author, Norman Geisler, who is an apologist and author of many books, who passed away earlier this year, actually. The words at the top, ultimate reality, refer to the existence of and the nature of God. So in answer to the question of whether there is a God, and if so, what is he like, there are only three possible answers to that question. And that's fairly, you know, surprising maybe, but it's straight, simple and straightforward. Either there is no God, or there is one God, or there are many gods. That's about it. And with the exception of theism, which is down in the lower right-hand corner of the chart, the worldviews that stem from these three views of God are all indicated on our chart in italicized print. So all of the italicized words on this chart are opposed to the biblical worldview. Atheism, starting in the upper left, and then we're going to work down toward the right corner, is a name from theism, meaning belief in God, that has an A attached to the front of it, sometimes referred to as the alpha privative, which negates the word. So it's a belief in no God, a belief that there is no God. And as you move to the right, one God, this is the belief in one God is often referred to as monotheism. That word's not on our chart, but it's theism, and mono means one, so a belief in one God. And this is not listed as a worldview because no less than five worldviews stem from that they are monotheistic. Polytheism, going further to the right at the top, is a belief in many gods, poly meaning many, and theism again meaning belief in God. So belief in many gods. And these are the three possibilities. No God, one God, or many gods. And all seven worldviews can be arranged under there. Most of these views break down into either finite or infinite. These are subcategories that describe what God, if he exists, is like. So in this context, finite, let's just think of it as limited in his being in some way or shape or form. And that infinite means that he is unlimited in his nature. So with regard to atheism, there are no subcategories, and why would that be? There's no God to describe in their view. And so if the nature of God, whether he is limited or not, is irrelevant in atheism, the idea of an infinite God is virtually impossible in polytheism. And why is that? That's right. They would be in competition. There's only room for one infinite being in the universe. Isn't that right? Two or more gods would therefore each be limited by the other or others. So there is no view, there is no worldview of many gods, each of which is infinite. Because the most that one might be more powerful and more important in their view, but it has to be limited by to some extent by the existence of another god or other gods. Now, in the middle of the chart, I've already talked about the word one God, that monotheistic concept. This is the view of Judaism. This is the view of Christianity. This is the view of Islam and other worldviews. But belief in one God allows the possibility that the one God is limited or unlimited. The belief that there is one God that is finite, limited, is held by two worldviews, as we work down to the next line there. One is called panentheism. No, I did not mispronounce pantheism. This is a separate worldview, panentheism. And the other is finite godism. Panentheism is the idea that God inhabits the universe like a soul inhabits a body. In panentheism, God is considered greater than the universe that he permeates, but he does not exist outside or beyond it. By the way, as I describe these wrong worldviews, you're going to be scratching your head thinking, that makes no sense. That doesn't add up. That's inconsistent. Well, you're right. In my view, you're right. But these are views that are held in spite of their inconsistencies. This view of God, finite godism, is that he's actively involved. Okay, I'm moving to the next belief, moving to the right, is called finite godism. And this one differs from panentheism mainly by its belief that God is beyond the universe rather than within it. He is actively involved with the universe, both things we would believe, by the way, but not as an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise being who is everywhere present. That's where we would disagree. The belief that one God exists who is infinite and unlimited is represented in pantheism. And this is the belief that pan, all, is God, theism. Pantheists believe that all is God, including you. You just don't know it yet. Okay? The other two major worldviews that regard God as being one who is infinite include deism and theism. Deism believes that the one God who is limited, who is unlimited, is only beyond the world. He's transcendent but not immanent. Okay, that's deism. And by contrast, theism holds that God is an unlimited personal being who is beyond the universe that he created, and yet he is active within it. And the biblical worldview of God fits here. He is both transcendent and immanent or near and accessible. In other words, he is above and beyond the universe and yet intimately involved with his creation, especially available to all of us who put our faith in him. Now, because I'm somewhat used to a classroom these days, we'll give you a little test, okay? Number one, if the universe is all that exists, then blank is right. Which worldview would be correct? Did you say pantheism? Atheism, correct. Because they believe that that's all there is. There is no God. Number two, if God is all that exists, then which view is right? The only thing there is God. Everything is God. Pantheism. Number three, if there are many gods, then which view is correct? Polytheism. If an infinite God exists who does not intervene in the world, then deism is correct. And if an infinite God who does intervene in, I'm sorry, a finite God who does intervene in the world, then finite godism. So just a little practice in throwing these terms around. Do you have any questions about just the overview of the chart and the scheme that's there? Yeah, we're going to go through each one of those next, just as, you know, quick as we can. But you see how the chart is helpful in seeing that this is sort of a logical breakdown of possibilities. So let's look at a bit about each worldview, starting with atheism. Here's some basic tenets. And when I say these things, I'm not saying what I believe. I'm saying what they believe. Number one, God does not exist. Atheists claim that it makes as much sense to believe in an uncreated eternal universe as it does to believe in an uncreated creator. I remember Carl Sagan, if you remember who he was, an astronomer who was very vociferous in talking about billions and billions of years when he talked about the universe. So why don't we just skip a step? Instead of postulating that an uncreated God exists, the universe was always there. And starting with that presupposition, they then move on to believe that the effect, the world that we see around us, does not need a cause. And that the design we see in the world does not need to have had a designer, that with enough time, this could have happened by chance. A second tenet is that evil does exist, and we agree with them on that. But they believe that God and evil cannot both exist, and since evil exists, guess what? God doesn't. A third tenet is that man is material only. Man's soul, they say, is like the shadow of a tree. When the tree ceases to exist, the soul does too. It's not a separate entity that has any future. Whatever number I'm on, the next one is ethics are relative. Man must determine his own values. And why would that be? Because there are no moral absolutes, because there is no God or lawgiver who would be the source of those. And the last one is that man's destiny is death. Many atheists believe in a future utopia. Some believe in the immortality, or in other words, the deathlessness of the human race, but not of individuals. And proponents of this would include Friedrich Nietzsche, Ludwig Feuerbach, John Paul Sartre, and more currently, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, people like that. Now, some selected biblical passages that would be a response to this. And I was tempted on every one of these isms to start with this one, because the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you think about it, if you just take that statement at face value and interpret it literally, that means that God is eternal, because whenever the beginning was, he was already being. It means that God is a singular being, even though he's later revealed to have multiple persons. So that eliminates polytheism right there, by the way. And the fact that he created the heavens and the earth says the earth and the world we live in is not eternal, but God is. And so I would begin with that verse. And then it follows in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's just practically a frontal dismissal of naturalism, which says everything that you see can be explained by everything you see. And this says not so. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart, notice the word foolish and heart, was darkened. So Psalm 14:1, I won't give this many scriptures on each of these false beliefs, but Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And finally, Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So on each of these, I'll offer just a few suggestions as far as biblical refutations. Here's an evaluation of atheism, though. Atheism is a faith claim. It is a faith claim based on a naturalistic presupposition. In other words, an unprovable assumption. They start somewhere. They say matter is eternal. Can't prove that. They weren't there. They can't know that, but that's their starting point. You can't prove a negative, by the way. So this claim is made by willful blindness to revelation that is all around us, according to the Bible. It's not primarily an intellectual error, even though very smart people are atheists. It's a moral error. It's a personal relational dodge of the God who is there, who holds us accountable. Now, practical atheism, which is living as if there were no God, is where we can be influenced by the atheists all around us. We subtly, without even realizing it, we can just kind of say, well, I guess it's up to me to solve this problem or to answer this question, rather than prayer or rather than faith. By the way, theistic arguments such as if there's an effect, there had to be a cause, or if there's design, there had to be a designer, those, I believe, are very important and good to reassure us who already believe. They're not very impressive or convincing to people whose minds are atheistic. Only God can change hearts. And so, in dealing with my grandson John, or other grandchildren who are espousing atheism, which, by the way, is arguable that no one is really an atheist. It's a claim. It's a foil or a thing they hide behind. But in dealing with people that we love and care about, we need to appeal to their will, or we need to address their will, their choice, by appealing to their conscience. They know there's a God. Do you have any comments on that one before we move to polytheism? Well, it would be convenient if a person had a guilty conscience to have a worldview that says, I'm never going to have to face up to it to anyone who can judge me. So I do. Yeah. It is not. So the comment was that it takes faith to be an atheist. And I know there's a book out that says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. It's an interesting book. Let's look at polytheism. Polytheism may seem irrelevant to us. Like, why would we be sitting in this building at this hour talking about many gods when we all know there aren't any many? But it's relevant because its influence is not always obvious. How often have you heard people refer to Pandora's box or UFOs or extraterrestrial beings or titans or a nemesis or the football gods who determine the outcome of games? Pluralism, the belief that there are multiple sources of authority. And you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and we can all get along with our different truths. All of those are consistent with a polytheistic worldview. So even though we may not be tempted to embrace polytheism outright, we can be influenced by the thinking. Here's some basic tenets. There are many finite gods in the universe. They have a beginning, but no end. They form a hierarchy of competing disharmonious powers that are human-like and changeable toward good, evil, or degrees of perfection. The universe is alive and active. It is eternal and changing. The gods affect the world for better or for worse. They are in the world, but not beyond the world. They have specific spheres of influence. So again, they can't be all. Any of them can't be infinite. There are supranormal things that happen, unusual things that happen, but polytheists do not believe in the supernatural because the gods are within the natural. They are natural. And there are no moral absolutes, and the course of history and man's destiny all hinge on the will of the gods in polytheism. Now, proponents of this historically, I think it would be accurate to say, was virtually all the Gentile world powers, Egypt and Persia and Greece and Rome. Today it's represented in Hinduism, Mahayana Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Shintoism, tribal religions in Africa, followers of a guy named David L. Miller, and are you ready for this? Mormonism. I had some students get pretty upset when I informed them that Mormonism is polytheistic. But they may not all hold to this, but there's an old saying, I forget the guy's name who said it, maybe all Mormons don't hold to it, but as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. And so there's the possibility then of many gods. Here's some biblical passages. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him. Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema passage, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on to give the implication for there being one God as opposed to many gods. If there's many gods, I can divide my heart up and give a little devotion to each one. But the implication of there being one God is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So by the way, when I do divide my heart up, and I give a little to God and some to others, I'm living like a polytheist at that point. And if this seems unrealistic or like it would be an uncommon thing, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So he addressed, really, in that statement, polytheism in the very form that we're most likely to be tempted by it. Here's an evaluation. Polytheism is a naturalistic belief in that it views the universe as eternal and denies the existence of an uncreated creator who is infinite, or anything that is supernatural. It confuses spiritual with material. For example, it involves sexual activity on the part of gods that don't even have human bodies or physical bodies. By viewing man as capable of achieving a reward through good works, including the possibility of godhood, which is where I think Mormonism would come in, polytheism ignores the distinction between God and man. It blurs that. And then modern pluralism, the belief that two or more sources of authority are coexisting, is consistent with polytheism. And it's rampant. It's probably interview people on the street, this is what they hold to. Polytheism allows a person to divide loyalties between competing gods. And so, as I've already said, to the extent that we try to serve God in anything or anyone else, to the extent that we would have a divided heart, even on this Sunday in which we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper, is consistent with polytheism more than it is with Christian theism or Jesus. Panentheism. Some basic, these are going to start to run together in your mind in a minute, but the chart will help go back and clarify some of this. But this is a hard one for me to explain. God is, the world is in God. God is a self-caused, personal being who is eternally in the process of becoming what he can be. This is sometimes referred to as process theology. The universe is God's body, and he is its mind or its soul or its director. God and the world are mutually dependent and work together to achieve greater perfection of his nature. There are no absolute values because God is the standard of value, and he himself is changing, learning, growing, developing, sometimes making mistakes, but learning from them. And proponents of this are Alfred North Whitehead and a guy named Charles Hartshorne. Again, biblical refutation, I would just thought Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If that's the case, then God is not in or part of the physical universe. He is other than that. He existed before it did. He brought it into existence. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that refreshing? And isn't it satisfying to know that we worship the unchanging God, not one that's like we are, that's maturing over time or learning from his mistakes? Those who press human free will, though, even among Christians, are in danger of embracing something called open theism. It's the idea that God's plans for the future depend on human actions. And this is very akin to what we've just been talking about in panentheism, that God is learning, responding, changing, being who cooperates with forces that he does not control. Openness theology, which you may or may not have heard of, seeks to find support in the Bible in things where God appears to change his mind. I think of Jonah 3:10, where God had said in 40 days he would destroy Nineveh, and it said he did not do what he said he was going to do. He relented. Now, we understand that God changed his disposition and his action toward the people of Nineveh, not that he changed his nature or his purpose, and that it was in his eternal plan to change his mind or to appear to change his mind to do something different than he had threatened to do. I'm not saying that's not a problem to us or that that doesn't require a little more explanation than I just gave, but it's a very flimsy basis for open theism, and that is the idea that God is just waiting to see what you're going to do next in order to know what he's going to do next, because he doesn't know the future, because he doesn't know what you and your freedom are going to bring about. Comment. Pretty recent. Yeah. I mean, the popularity of open theism, as I remember, goes back to the early 1990s, right in there. So to follow up on some of the implications, there are books that address that, or you could Google and find some good articles on it probably. Now the next one is finite godism. This says that there is a God beyond the world. As I said earlier, we agree with that. A good God that is all powerful would destroy evil, but evil exists. Therefore, God is limited either in his power or his goodness or both. God acts within the world, but he's limited in his power and his goodness. So what are we left with? Well, the guy named William James, who's called the father of pragmatism, said, everyone's kind of stuck with doing the best you can. Whatever works for you is what you ought to do, because God is limited, and it's kind of on you to solve your own problems. Harold Kushner, the rabbi who wrote the book Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, maybe in the 1970s, his basically comment is that God neither causes nor prevents tragedies. So when something terrible happens, don't blame it on God. He had no control. He's at the mercy of bad things like we are, because, again, finite godism says he's limited. And again, you can see how this is appealing to someone who's trying to maintain a belief in God who is good, but who lets bad things happen, and their solution is he can't do anything about it. So proponents would be Plato, William James, Peter Petrarchi, and the Rabbi Harold Kushner. So what would be some biblical passages that could be brought up in support of the biblical worldview against this? Well, you know, lots of things, but everywhere where the Bible speaks of God as the Almighty, which is one of his names, I counted five times in the book of Revelation alone. Revelation 1:8, when Christ appears in glory. Chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 17. Chapter 5, 15, verse 3. I know you've memorized all these because we just went through. No. And chapter 16, verse 7. But everywhere where God is called or presents himself as the Almighty refutes any idea that he is limited. And here's an evaluation. A God that is not all-powerful must owe his existence to some greater power, in which case he's really not God, in which case he's really not worthy of worship. In other words, a limited God is an oxymoron. I mean, the definition of God, if we can say that, is that he is all-powerful. So the fact that evil exists does not mean that God is never going to finally deal with it. In fact, he will when it has served his purpose for allowing it. And be aware of attempts to try to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man by eliminating one or the other. The Bible teaches consistently that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And we shouldn't try to reconcile that tension. Finite God is. And what a sad thing to have a weak God. But that's what that belief system is. Pantheism. And if you've heard ideas like the cosmic force, karma, yoga, nirvana, transcendental meditation, reincarnation, visualization, then you've had a brush with pantheism. The basic tenets are that if pantheists view the world as being, if panentheists view the world as being in God, pantheists view the world as God. God is an impersonal, and he's one. He's not a he, a she, or a they. God is an it, which is higher than personality and consciousness and intellect. So the world flows out of God, whether the world itself is an illusion, just a dream, like in Buddhism, or whether the world is real. It flows out of God. And since all is God, which is the tenet of monism, belief in one, all is God, and God is all, all is one, and all is God, then that means you are God. You simply don't know it yet. You need to get in touch with or discover, unite with the force in order to realize your divine potential. Miracles are impossible. Ethics are relative to individual growth beyond the ideas, the elemental foolish ideas of good and evil. You got to get above that and beyond that. And history is either unreal or it's cyclical, but it has no ultimate purpose or goal or meaning. And proponents of this historically, Eastern mysticism, including Hinduism, is pantheistic. The German philosopher G.H. Hegel was pantheistic. In modern times, Shirley MacLaine, Tina Turner, Governor Jerry Brown of California have been advocates of pantheism. Movies like Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, as well as The Beatles, Hare Krishna, The Divine Light Mission, Christian Science, and any other representatives of what's called the New Age movement are pantheistic. What's a biblical response? And again, I'm just glancing at the tip of the iceberg. We're not going into any of these, but one little word shall fell him, right? How about Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19? Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's the cosmic glue. It isn't a nebulous energy. It's the very person of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So pantheists, who emphasized the goal of life as achieving oneness with the absolute one, sound as if sometimes like they're speaking Christian talk. Like that's what, isn't that what Jesus taught in John 17, that they may all be one as we are, Father? But in John 17, the oneness of the Father and Son is not identity of persons. We don't become God or gods. The unity that we have with God and that Christ has with God, that we have with him, is not identity of persons. It's a unity of persons who remain distinct. Any blurring of the distinctions then between creator and creation, between spirit and matter, between eternity and time is pantheistic. And Christians, I think, need to be very careful not to be fooled by loose talk about spirituality as if all that is spiritual is good, because it ain't. Or that divine power is always a reference to the God of the Bible, because it isn't. Always refer to the Holy Spirit as he rather than it is a good thing to do as well. And we just have one more false worldview. Not that there aren't false beliefs under theism, but I think we're going to make it. So let's just trudge on a little further. Deism. Have you heard of deism? Do you know any deists? Yeah. It's not real popular today, you would think, but we'll see that its influence is fairly present. Deists are Unitarian. That is, they believe that the one God is one person. Thomas Jefferson, a deist, said, "The Trinitarian arithmetic that there are one and that three are one and one is three is incomparable jargon." End of quote. In this view, the world is finite and operates by natural laws that are like God, eternal, perfect, and immutable, representing the orderliness and constancy of his nature. Deists believe that the world is God's only revelation to man. Not the Bible, not Jesus, but the world, the creation. They believe there are no miracles, that man should live by reason, that nature dictates ethics. In other words, there's a natural law that you don't take your neighbor's stuff or kill him, that history has a goal, and most believe that man has an immaterial soul that lives after physical death. And you could find some variations within deists, but those are generally things they all hold to. Examples would be Thomas Paine, who lived in 1737 to 1809, Thomas Jefferson, and Martin Gardner in more recent times, who died in 2010. A biblical response to this deistic belief would be that God is near and involved and responsive to his creation. And I can't take time to read these right now, but a great one would be Psalm 145, verses 14 through 21. And again, I'll give you access to these references if you want them later. But where Paul's talking on in Athens on Mars Hill about God having created everything, Acts 17, how he is not far from each one of us, he's near, that would contradict, that would correct deism. And how about Romans 8:28? That God is actively involved in the world with his believers to bring about good from even the worst things that we experience. That's very undeistic. God reveals himself generally in nature, but especially in Scripture. How about Psalm 19? The first part of that psalm is the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Deists would agree with that. But the last part of it is the Word of God is his more wonderful revelation. And then that the God is a triune being and not one person. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, and the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, there's a reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 8, 58, Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. And then God performs miracles, that he performs miracles is something certainly that Paul or Peter affirmed in Acts chapter 2, when he's addressing those that had crucified the miracle-attested Prince of Glory. An evaluation is that theological liberalism is deistic. To the extent that we rely on ourselves instead of praying to God, we behave like deists, even though we might disavow their beliefs. To the extent that we think of God and pray to him as just one person, is more consistent with deism than it is with Christian, biblical Christianity. I heard the bell ring. Theism. Some basic tenets of theism is that theists believe in an uncreated creator of all that exists, that God transcends his creation and also is immanent or present and active within his creation, that human life is therefore sacred and should be treated as a person, not a thing, that man has an immortal soul, that God performs miracles, that there is moral law that's binding on man, and that history is, as C.S. Lewis said, a proving ground for eternity. The fact that we're going to live somewhere forever gives meaning to everything we do here on the planet. And man will be punished or rewarded in the afterlife. Those are just a few snatches from theism. And proponents of theism include René Descartes, who was a philosopher. And I could give you the names of some other people who have arrived at a theistic conclusion philosophically or on the basis of experience, like Søren Kierkegaard. But the people who base it on the Scripture would be Augustine and Aquinas and C.S. Lewis. Those would be some notable names of theists. What would be, if you had to pick one passage in the whole Bible, you know, a response to theism? I just thought I'd read Genesis 1:26. Then God said, the one being of God spoke, let us, that plural of majesty, allowing for the development of the doctrine of the tripersonal God, revealed later. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, plural pronouns. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky. We rule over the creation under the Creator who made us in his likeness. And I think Genesis 1:26 goes a long way to refute deism. And by way of an we're talking about theism, a long way to support theism. I'm getting mixed up here. So with regard to an evaluation of theism, the biblical worldview is theistic, the one we're studying in this class. But not all theists take a biblical worldview. Judaism, Islam are theistic, but they're Unitarian. Roman Catholicism is theistic, but it holds to doctrines for which there is no support in Scripture as understood by the grammatical, historical method of interpreting the Bible, including the authority that they place on the church, with the church, identify with the church. Now, in the temptation of Eve, Satan enticed her first to doubt the Word of God, and then he denied the Word of God, And the very first lie was, you will be as God. He is behind, Satan is behind every unbiblical worldview, even though they're at odds with each other. He doesn't have to be consistent. His goal is to undermine and deny the truth, and lies can be many. The truth is just one. He is subtle, and he often mixes truth with error that he promotes. And so I wanted to close with this verse from James 4:7. It goes along with, Ryan, you mentioned the hermeneutic that we've been studying in class here as submission. I'd never heard that term before, but I think it's really a great idea that we're studying the Bible, submitting our wills to its meaning by a contextual interpretation. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4:7. We probably have time for a question or two, Kathy. Yeah. Your questions scare me the most. No, I meant that they are promoters of theism, which we would agree with theism. It's consistent. Right. So just to repeat, I don't know if it's as meaningful to you as it is to me. The biblical worldview is theistic, but not all theists are biblical. To varying degrees, we would see Augustine and Aquinas and C.S. Lewis as, you know, more or less biblical depending on the particulars. But they are theistic in the sense that they believe in a God that's transcendent and immanent. I'm still not answering your question, I can tell. Theism is not a false worldview. It's not in italics, it's in the lower right corner. It's that category in which we fit, even though others fit that aren't so good. But it's not a false worldview. Yes. Any other questions? Why don't we just close with a word of prayer? Again, Father, we are humbled to the core by even the thought that you chose us out of the world to enjoy a unity with you through the through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who came into the world, who lived the perfect life we couldn't, who died for our sins, who rose again, whose Spirit gives us new life and understanding of reality and illuminates your word. And that, Lord, we of all people can know the truth and can see through the various errors that are rampant in the world today. Help us not to be complacent and self-satisfied, but to be motivated to reach out to people around us who don't know you yet, who are hiding behind falsehoods, and who we might be instrumental in just gently exposing their untenable position and evangelize them for your glory. But help us to be thankful people, Lord, who rejoice and worship today because we are yours and you are ours and you are the truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.